Thank you. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. I would just like again to thank the assembly here. I would like to thank you, and my wife would certainly extend those thanks for all your many kindnesses to us while we've been here, for making us feel so welcome and feel at home. And it's been a joy and a pleasure to be among you and to enjoy fellowship with you in the things of God and to get to know you a little bit better. So again, we do thank you. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we've been looking together in the evenings, on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings, at the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, at the very outset, we discovered, if we didn't already know, that that book of Deuteronomy is a book that brings us before us God's relationship with his people. One of the little tests of sorts that we did was to ask ourselves the question, when we think of the book of Deuteronomy, what is it that comes to mind? And as I expressed to you, as I used to think of the book of Deuteronomy, I often thought of the term of the law and the sternness of the law and the recounting of the law. But as we have gotten into that book, we have seen that one of the tremendous truths that is stressed in the book of Deuteronomy is the love of God. 22 times the love of God is mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. And I think it's 27 times that the covenant of God is mentioned. And when we tie those two thoughts together, that covenant that emphasized the kind of relationship that God expected to have with his people and the love that God had in choosing them and bringing them and redeeming them and so on, it gets to the very heart of what God wanted with that people and expected to have by way of relationship with them. And yet, we have to remind ourselves that under that system of the law, they could only go so far. And we are reminded of that from the book of Deuteronomy in a number of ways. We're reminded of it by one glaring thing that stands before us throughout the pages of Deuteronomy, and that is the man Moses himself, who was not allowed to go over into the promised land, nor was he allowed to take the people over into the promised land. For as much a man of God as Moses was, Moses had committed a sin and disobeyed God, and because of that disobedience, he was barred from entering the promised land or from leading the people over into the land. And that became a very highly significant thing. And in the language of the New Testament, Moses, who stood for the law, we are told in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. And what a picture it is, even of Moses. Remember what he did, his act of disobedience was in a moment of the weakness of his own flesh. He lost his temper. He struck the rock when God had said simply to speak to the rock. Not only did he destroy the picture that God would have had portrayed there of the Lord Jesus. Remember in the history, the rock had already been smitten once before in the history of the Israelites. And all he needed to do now was speak to it. The rock never had to be struck again for the water to come forth. But not only did he destroy that picture, the scripture specifically says he failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the people and before the people. And what God meant by that was that Moses did not bring God before the people in the true essence of the character of God. You remember Moses' words as he struck the rock, "Ye rebels?" Yes, they were rebels. But what would God do for rebels? He would give them water out of the rock. That's the way that God treats rebels. But Moses failed to accurately portray God for who he is and was barred from bringing the people over. And at a higher level, we realize that what the law could not do and what Moses could not do, Joshua would and did do, bring the people over into their inheritance. That speaks to our hearts, doesn't it, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, what Moses could not do, the Lord Jesus is able to do to bring us over into all the blessing of God, his salvation, and all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come, as we'll see tonight, to the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, we find that one of the things that was brought before the people were not only the blessings that they were to experience if they obeyed God, but the awful cursings of the law, the curses that would come upon them, and the horrors that would even come upon that people when they disobeyed God and failed to enter fully into his covenant. And so the law brought before us. Over against this, when we come to our New Testament, we find the value of what it is the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Not only the value of what he has done, but the superiority of Christ and his work. And it's that we want to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not saved or you're unsure of your salvation, this is an excellent time for you to pay careful attention and hear what God says to you through his word. For those of you, and I suspect that many of you here this morning, or perhaps most of you, are believers in the Lord Jesus and have trusted him for salvation, it's still a tremendous portion of God's Word. It helps to undergird our faith, and it helps to help us to see the beauty and the fullness of what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished through His death. Hebrews chapter 10 brings before us, as I said, the superiority of the Lord Jesus and the superiority of His death. Now, just backtracking just a bit in the book of Hebrews, we realize that in chapter 8, the Lord Jesus has been brought before us in the first part of that chapter as one who serves in a better sanctuary. And you don't have to read the book of Hebrews very long before you'll come across that word, better. He serves in a better sanctuary, not an earthly tabernacle made with hands, not an earthly temple that sits upon planet Earth, but He serves in that place in the heavens, a better sanctuary. In chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, the second half of the chapter, He mediates a better covenant, a covenant that is based upon better promises. So we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ who serves in a better sanctuary, who mediates a better covenant, and then when you come to chapter 9, He performs a better ministry than even Aaron the high priest ever did on the Day of Atonement or any of those other days when he offered sacrifice to God. And so the writer has been sort of working up, in a sense, to this climax of chapter 10 and what follows by telling us that Christ, the Lord Jesus, serves in a better sanctuary. He mediates a better covenant. He performs a better ministry than Aaron or any of the priests did in their function, even Aaron on the Day of Atonement. And in chapter 10, he's going to tell us that he offers a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice than all of the sacrifices that Israel offered, all of the blood of bulls and goats, in all of those things, the Lord Jesus offers a better sacrifice. And not only that, not just a better sacrifice in the sense of one thing as over against another, but He is going to bring before us in chapter 10 the finality of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that we need to remember when we read the book of Hebrews, and we sometimes think in our thinking of the word better, better as a choice between A and B. And we can choose either A or B if we like. It's just that one is a little bit better than the other. That's not really the thought of better in the book of Hebrews. The thought of better in the book of Hebrews is the finality of a thing. It has superseded that which has gone before. And because of the nature and the character of it, it is the final thing. In a sense, it is that or nothing. It's not that I can choose one or the other, whichever I like. So the finality of Christ's sacrifice is brought before us. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, it initially was used to show those Jews that they could not continue in the temple. They could not continue with those sacrifices. They could not continue with an earthly priesthood. They could not continue in that ceremony and ritual, which could not bring them into the blessing that God had designed for them in His salvation. And that the only way that they could enter into that was through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what its initial purpose was, to show those Jewish people living at that time who were vacillating, some of them, and were seeking to go back to the things that they had been brought up in through their culture and that God-given religion of that day. But what a powerful message it is to us today, that it is not an earthly priesthood that is needed here on earth that will bring us into the blessing of God, that it is not religious ritual or ceremony that can bring us into God's salvation and all the fullness that's in Christ, that it is not sacrifice that a man performs or that even we somehow could perform that could ever bring us into the fullness of God's salvation. It is the finality, and in that sense, the superiority of what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And I personally think nowhere is that more fully brought out than what we have here, in Hebrews and chapter 10. Now, in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, you'll have the complete fulfillment of God's will. And for that reason, the sacrifice of Christ is superior. The death of Christ is superior. The complete fulfillment of God's will. And then in verses 11 through 14, he perfectly accomplished that which Judaism never could do. In verses 15 through 18, the basis of the everlasting covenant, the death of Christ, and then in verses 19 through 22, access provided into the very presence of God through the death of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ provides what the Bible will call perfection. Notice in verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. It could not make them perfect. You'll notice down in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let's just take just a brief moment or two to think about this word perfection as it is used in the book of Hebrews. It is a word that has been used before in this book, and I want to suggest to you that the word perfection brings before us three things in the book of Hebrews, in the context of this book. It'll help us to get those nailed down in our thinking so we won't be stumbled by what the writer means when he talks about perfection. He doesn't mean perfection in the sense of that once a person is saved, they'll never make a mistake again. And he certainly doesn't mean that in order to get saved, somehow you have to reach some level of perfection whereby you never sin. What he means in the context of this writing to these Hebrews here and the book of Hebrews, perfection will bring before us three things. First of all, access into the presence of God. Secondly, a permanent right standing in the presence of God. And third, a conscience that is free from guilt. Those three things together perhaps best describe, as I understand the Word of God, what he means by the concept of perfection. Access into the very presence of God, a permanent right standing before God, and a conscience that is free from guilt. We'll see that as we move along into this chapter. Now, the sacrifice of Christ, as it is brought out here, and the death of Christ, as it is brought out here in chapter 10, accomplishes a number of things. According to verse 2, it cleanses the conscience. According to verse 10, it sanctifies once for all, forever. According to verse 17, it eliminates the record of sins. And according to verse 22, it removes the barrier and the distance between God and man. Verse 2, cleanses the conscience of sins. Verse 10, sanctifies forever. Verse 17, eliminates the record of sins. And then verse 22, it removes the barrier and the distance between God and man. And if you just begin to dwell on those four things, you begin to see the value of the death of Christ. A conscience that is cleansed from sin, sanctified and set apart unto God, and holy as God sees you forever, once for all. The record of sin eliminated, and all barrier between God and man removed. What was under the law could never provide those things, could never do those things. Man, in his own good works, if we can call them good, his own abilities, his own efforts can never accomplish those things. Religion, with its formality and ceremony and ritualism and all the rest of it, can never accomplish those things. They're only accomplished through the finality of the death of Christ and what he has accomplished through his person and work. Now let's look at this first section then that has to do with the complete fulfillment of God's will, that is through the death of Christ. The writer says in verse 1 that the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which the offerers offered, make them perfect. The weakness of the law. The law had the shadow of those things. And the word shadow there is put in opposition over against what is called the very image of the things. In other words, the law was the shadow. The law was not the substance. The law was not the reality of the thing. It was just a dim, if you will, shadow of good things that were to come. We sometimes speak of the law as having types or pictures or object lessons. But of course, whatever the type was or the object lesson or the picture or the shadow, the reality was something greater. And the writer, of course, is emphasizing to those that lived in that day, what do you want? Do you want to live in just the shadow? Or do you want the substance that the shadow pointed to? Do you want just the image? Or do you want the reality? Which would you be happy with? I could say to you today, look, I've been over here for a month, and you know what? I don't need to go home and see my family. I have them right here in my pocket. He said, what do you mean you have them right here in my pocket? See, here's my family right here. And show you a picture of my family. Now, why would I need to go home? I mean, here they are right here. And we often pull out pictures, don't we, and say, you know, this is my grandchildren. I don't have any yet. But this is my family. This is my wife. This is my son. These are my daughters. Well, those aren't really my wife. They're not really my daughters. I think you know me well enough now to know that I'm not going to be satisfied just with an image of my wife and family. I want to be with the real thing. The image is only good for what it's good for, isn't it? It points to a greater reality. And so it was with the law. The law was filled with shadows of things that were yet to come. But even that tells us something, doesn't it? It says there was something else that was going to come. And so part of the problem with the Jews were, they were just happy to live then in the shadow. They were happy just to have the photograph, so to speak, and not enter into the reality of it. And the Lord is telling them, look, I never intended for you to permanently just be in that shadow of things and only to have that. There's something better that's yet to come. And that better, of course, has to do with the death of Christ, the ultimate reality. The law pointed, as it says, to good things that were yet to come. And of course, it looked forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. You'll notice another problem in the weakness of the law, and we'll mention this as we move down into the chapter, that part of the problem with the law was it was repetitive. Repetition showed the inefficacy of the law, that is, its inability
was stressed by the constant repetition. The law, because it was only a shadow, could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, and might we say as well, year after year after year after year, offering sacrifices which could never make the ones who brought the thing perfect. It shows the very inability of the law. And further than that, part of the weakness of the law, the problem with the law, in that sense, was that it was condemning by its very nature. Notice what he says in verse 2. If those sacrifices which they offered year after year could have made them perfect, well, wouldn't they have ceased to offer? Wouldn't they have stopped bringing them if they could have had that sense of perfection in the sight of God? Why would they continue to bring them? But of course, the law, according to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, was a ministry of condemnation. Part of the purpose of the law, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And as you brought that sacrifice time and time again, you were conscious of your own guilt before God. And in those sacrifices, the writer says, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year, verse 3. There was a remembrance of sins every year. And peace of conscience was unknown. Your past guilt, in a sense, as far as you knew, remained. You could find no ultimate satisfaction just in those sacrifices. Matter of fact, your sin was brought before you. And let me say here, it's an important thing for us to understand. We who are believers are commanded by the Lord Jesus to gather as often as we will and to remember Him. To remember Him. And as we gather together to remember Him in the way that He has prescribed, we have before us on a table the elements that represent His death, His body broken and His blood given in the loaf and the cup. But what a contrast there is between that memorial and what the law presented. You see, as we look upon the table and we see the loaf and the cup that is before us, the emblems or the tokens of Christ's death, we rejoice in Him and in sin that has been put away. We don't come to have our sin brought before our faces when we come to remember the Lord Jesus. But you see, in those sacrifices, their sin was continually brought before them. What a contrast that is. Their sin continually brought before them as they brought the sacrifice for sin. And now the writer will show from their own scriptures. He will quote three times, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, from the Old Testament to show them that these animal sacrifices could never fully satisfy God. In those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. And it is not possible, he says, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So he said that when he came into the world, a body hast thou prepared for me. Why is it not possible that those sacrifices could never fully satisfy God? Well, again, we see the repetitive nature of those things. If they could have satisfied God fully, He would have just said, do it once and it's over. But animal sacrifices could never fully satisfy God. And there are a number of reasons, but what's brought before us here is a very powerful thing for us to get hold of. First of all, because the animals could never offer themselves. I mean, you never saw a sheep or a goat or a bull walking his way towards the tabernacle. And if you could talk to him, say, where are you going today? Well, I'm going there to lay down my life on the altar to please God. Matter of fact, on the altar, you remember, there were horns that came off the four corners of the brazen altar. And the psalmist said, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. In other words, you led your bull, you can imagine leading a bull to that place of death. And I want to tell you that when those animals get around death, they sense it. They smell it. In many ways, their senses are far superior to ours in that sense. And they can smell the very smell of death. And some of those animals undoubtedly would have been had to have been drugged to the place forcibly and offered there. The offerer offered it willingly, but the animal itself, it didn't really die willingly. It didn't lay down its life, and it didn't have any consciousness of what it was doing. They could never fully satisfy the heart of God. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus. We remember that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he approached the time when he would offer himself as an offering for sin, and he gazed into that, he likened it to a cup, as he viewed what was before him on the cross and what he would experience. And he saw the horrors of what it would be for him to be made sin for us. And as he ultimately said, not my will, but thine be done. And the Lord Jesus, who fully knew in that sense the horrors of sin in a way that you and I can never know them, because you and I are sinners. He, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Who is the person who knows sin the greatest, the horror of it? The person who's wallowed in it? Or the person who is absolutely pure in his character and has never indulged in it? I tell you, that holy, spotless Lamb of God looked into that cup that he was about to drink and knew in full awareness what it would be, and set his face as a flint, like a rock, to go towards Jerusalem to accomplish the will of God. There's one that God could ultimately delight in. There is one that God could take pleasure in fully, as he offered himself. You'll see in verse 10, again, the finality of this that is brought out. By the which will, by his will, you see, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, the very finality of it. The repetitive nature of those animal sacrifices was another proof that they could never take away sin. There was no finality to it. They continually had to be offered. That's an important point. You see, again, there are those today who claim to offer up the body of Christ again and again. You know, that is what the Mass is about. It is an offering up of the body of Christ again and again and again. And I want to tell you that it is a denial of the very truth of the gospel of Christ. It is a very denial. Any system that continues or proclaims to continue to offer up sacrifice for sin is ignorant of the finished, accomplished work of Christ on the cross. And it is a denial of the gospel.
a gross misunderstanding of what it is that Christ has come. Sacrifice is evidence of sin not put away. What Christ has done is an evidence of sin that has been completely put away. Finality. There is no need of any other sacrifice. You see in verses 10 through 14, the very language expressed it. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The language of the scripture, the very language of the posture of the priest, we often say it, and I think it's worth repeating. I think it is a thing that's sort of self-evident. Among all the things that were in the tabernacle, there was no chair. The priest never sat down when he was on the job. Why? Because his work, symbolically, was never finished. But the Lord Jesus, one of the great passages in all of the New Testament to me is this verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Finality. The work was done. And you see, salvation is when we enter into what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. When we rest in the work that He has accomplished, that's where we find satisfaction and completion and rest. Verse 14, by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we find that standing in the very presence of God. And then a powerful thing takes place in verse 15. The Holy Spirit steps in to give you a word of testimony. Don't you love testimonies? To hear what God has done in the lives of individuals and people, how He saved them, how He moved circumstances and events so that people could be in a certain place where they could hear the gospel. Just like He's brought you here today, if you're not saved, you're not here by accident. You're here because God wants to confront you with Himself and His truth. He wants you to hear about His Son. He wants you to believe and be saved and have your life changed. Not here by accident. Testimonies are great. Suppose if we were to announce at 6 o'clock tonight, the Spirit of God is going to come and give testimony. That's what He does here. The Holy Spirit steps up, in a sense, to witness to us. And so we listen intently, don't we, to what it is the Spirit of God Himself will say to us about this important matter. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities, I will remember them no more. That's important. Again, we get hold of what is meant by this subject of remembrance. It isn't that as God looks down from His heaven and looks at Larry Price and He says, now, I know that boy did something. I just, for the life of me, I can't remember what it is that he did. I know he did some bad things before and maybe even a few of them lately, but I just can't remember anymore. It isn't that. This is a legal term. It takes us back even to ancient history when the recorder, if you will, would record deeds even for a king. You remember one night, the king in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus, he was getting a little bit, had some insomnia. And so what do you do when you got insomnia? Well, get me the court records and begin to read. And as he had those records read to him, he had brought before him what had taken place, a coup that had been attempted and had failed, and all of the events of it. And he said, what's ever been done for this man? You remember that? Well, that was that book of remembrance. In that book, the king would have recorded if you owed him a debt or if something should be done for you. They had a person that would record all of those things, and they put them down into a book. It was like court records. And the man who kept them was
sort of like the clerk of the court. Well, you see, that's the concept that's used here. That is, as God's record book is open concerning your iniquity and sin, if you've trusted His Son as Savior, that there is not going to be anything in there that will ever be brought against you, ever. Your record has been cleared by the death of Christ. There's no charge in there that can be leveled against you. Cleared. Never to be brought up in God's court legally again. What a powerful statement that is. And so he says in verse 18, where there's forgiveness like that, there is no more offering for sin. If there is an offering that can accomplish that, why, there's no need for any other offering for sin. Where you get forgiveness like that, there's no need for anything else. The finality of the work of Christ and of the death of Christ. And then we see the results beginning in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, you know, we read, I say it to myself, I say it over and over again, we read our Bibles too fast. And I'm guilty of it. We zip through some of these things sometimes without letting the full import and impact of it be driven home in our hearts. You just imagine if you were a Jewish person raised under that system of the tabernacle or the temple, and all of a sudden you read, having therefore, brethren, confidence, boldness, liberty to enter into the holiest. I mean, you'd have to read that again, and you'd scratch your head, and you'd knock yourself a bit, and you'd read it again, and you'd read it again, and you'd read it again, and you'd say, can it be true? I'm not a Levite. I'm not a priest. I'm not a high priest. And yet, I have liberty to enter into that place that you remember the tabernacle, the temple. The priest functioned in the outer part, the holy place. The high priest alone, he was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. And that only once a year. And now the writer says, we have boldness, confidence, liberty to go into the very presence of the living God. Not in an earthly sanctuary on planet Earth, but in the very sanctuary, if you will, of heaven, into the very holiest place. We don't need any priest to be between us. We don't need any mediator. Well, let me rephrase that. You know that's not really accurate. We do need a priest. And what he's going to say in chapter 4 is that we have one. It's Jesus, the very Son of God, who's in heaven. We don't need any earthly priest. We don't need any earthly man. We don't need any body to go between. Because you know why? To do that, they have to take the place that our priest already has. You think about the Old Testament system. How many high priests could you have? One. There was only one high priest. And when he died, then they got another one. We have a high priest. We have one go-between who's in heaven, the man Christ Jesus himself. Now, if anybody else wants to be a mediator, they're going to have to take his place. They're going to have to move him out of the way, so to speak. That's not going to happen. Not in reality. We have a great high priest. And so we have access, confidence, into the very presence of God. It is accomplished through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we have a high priest over the house of God, as he says in verse 21. And we can draw near, all barriers removed. What a tremendous thought that is, that barriers have been removed. You see, religion seeks to establish barriers between God and men. You know that even some of the great cathedrals, great for their architecture, if you look at the very design of those things, they were designed to communicate certain truths through the very physical structure. That there were certain parts that the average person could not approach. They were designed in their very physical structure to show a distance between man and God, and between man and who was considered to be the holiest man. But true salvation in the Lord Jesus removes the barriers, removes the distance between God and man, brings us directly into the presence of God. Oh, what a wonderful and glorious thing it is. And so we have confidence to come into His very presence, as it says, in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil, the word means guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Blood, by the way, in Scripture, as much as we sometimes sing about it, and I'll sing the song right along with you, but remember that blood was never for washing. Blood was always sprinkled. And it would have been really a foreign concept to the Jewish mind. It was a very pagan thing to take a blood bath. You'll always read in Jewish literature, in the Scripture, about blood sprinkled. Water was for washing. Blood was sprinkled. Peter will talk about obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's really the correct Scripture way to think about it. Blood was sprinkled. Bodies washed. The dual activity of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Blood taking care of a guilty conscience. And the Spirit of God providing that washing that cleanses the body with pure water in that sense. But God has something for the guilty conscience. You remember what they did, the ceremony of the law. We've seen it in Deuteronomy. Moses took the book and he sprinkled the book with blood, and he sprinkled the people with blood. In a sense, the two were bound together by the blood. And yet, the blood also was indicative of death and judgment. And the book of the law containing the cursings and all of those things that would happen to them upon disobedience. Well, now, the blood of Christ, sprinkled in that sense, applied, cleanses our conscience from guilt so that we can come into God's presence knowing that our sin has been forgiven. Oh, I tell you, religion produces guilt among people, because they can never do enough. And I tell you, if you're trying to be saved on